10 as we continue our walk through the book of Luke, verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Luke chapter 10. Before we do, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the passages that are so clear and yet are in so much conflict with the spirit of the age, with our culture. Help us, Lord, to have the courage to stand for your truth, even though it will be viewed as sin in many respects by the world. Help us, Lord, to embrace what you describe as morality, and then, Lord, have the courage to communicate that to a world that needs to know really what the standard is that they're going to be judged by. And help us in mercy to be able to do that with clarity. Thank you again, Lord, for this passage and what we're going to see out of it. And we commit our time and we commend ourselves afresh into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So I got an interesting question for you. People are always kind of comparing themselves one way or another. Frequently, that's the human condition. But what is the worst category of sinner in the eyes of God? Just type that in sometime to the internet and watch where it goes. Who are the most profound and foul of the sinners of human history? Is it possible that some here in our service today are among the most profound and the most deserving of eternal punishment in the eyes of God? That's a great way to start a sermon, get everybody's attention, perhaps. Most people harbor distorted ideas of God, but they also harbor tragically discounted concepts of hell, or they smoothly just deny its existence. But the same people will say if there is a hell, people like Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot are likely there, or whatever. Pedophiles, mass murderers are the new one, capitalists. Those are the truly wicked ones. Those are the truly wicked people, not us, is the normal approach. But what category of sinner will be designated as deserving of the most severe punishment according to the revealed word of God? We're going to look at that today because God took the trouble to inscripturate it, to put it into the text so that we would know and we'd be informed by it. And if nothing else, it's a wonderful launching point for our testimony to the unsaved world. And in our text this morning, we're going to hear from the very one, Jesus, who will be personally responsible for making that decision for every living soul who has ever lived or ever will exist as to what the punishment for their sin would be. Let me say at the outset, it is my profound hope that nobody here would go in and they would, as the scriptures say, die in their sins, meaning that they die and their sins are not paid for in Christ. The good news is you can walk out of this service having your sins paid for in Christ. The sins actually of an entire lifetime. You can be stand justified, and the word that justified in the Greek says basically from the very start of your existence to the grave, all of that God can make a declarative statement over that saying, I pronounced that you are legally, forensically, have the righteousness of Christ. And that's what I'm encouraging. That's my great hope. I keep on preaching that because that's the good news of the gospel that we teach. Is you can walk out of here and you are free as a bird on your sins and you have the righteousness of Christ. That's my hope, is that everyone will have that. But I also know that not everybody will do that. And Jesus knew that too as he was sending out the 70. So we go back to our passage in Luke chapter 10, as he's sending out the 70. We'll start maybe in verse 1, so we have the context. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, here's the text we're going to be looking at in the next few verses. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of heaven has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Well, in our text this morning, actually, let's read the rest of it so you know where we're going with this. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Well, in our text this morning, he mentioned six settlements. Six settlements are mentioned. And for the people of that culture of that time, there's an immediate significance, okay? If I did some name dropping up here, and I should just say, what first comes to your mind when you hear San Francisco, Seattle, Amsterdam, places like that, there's a certain thing that comes to your mind, you're going, oh yeah, I think I know something about that city. Well, one of the things that you need to do as we're going through, I just mentioned a few cities here, Bethsaida, you know, what immediately twigs out, oh, Bethsaida, nothing signal, there's no signal there. Chorazin, right? Well, that's a problem, is we need a little bit of background so we understand what Christ is saying about this. So we're going to go at it slow. You probably are not super surprised by that. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time in verse 12 and one particular place, Sodom. Now, it'd be a lot easier and it'd be probably a lot safer if I just said, and you guys know Sodom, right? Okay, yeah, let's go on. But my duty as a minister is to make sure that everything that was in the mind of the author, in this case Luke, what he would be drawing into the mind of his immediate readers would be drawn into yours. And there's a very good possibility that some people here don't have any background of Sodom. They may, you know, have some maybe hazy ideas about it, but it is my responsibility to make sure you have a clear idea about it, even though just reading this text could be very, very complicated for me and for this church in the next very short future. Nevertheless, what do? We dive in and we look at the Word of God, right? So we're going to consider one particular settlement. There are seven places of human occupation that we need to understand if the statement of Jesus is to have its proper significance in our thinking. Three are rather infamous Gentile cities that had historically imminent savage pasts and had correspondingly suffered historical crushing destructions. Three are actually nice, quiet Jewish settlements filled with apparently good people who would identify as following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. And Jesus is making a statement about them, and as he does so, he mentions the seventh place. The seventh place mentioned is a place no one here has yet had the misery of seeing. And we're going to talk about that before we're done, too. A place called Hades. Well, to understand the statement of Jesus, again, one needs the background. And so we're going to embark on a short history lesson of the first three Gentile cities mentioned. And we're looking at the first of the ones this morning. The first Gentile city mentioned is Sodom. And that's an ancient one, and it was ancient in that it was established a long, long millennia before the time of Christ, and it was actually destroyed millennia before the time of Christ. But Sodom had a reputation for a certain kind of moral atrocity, the sin of sodomy, or homosexuality, is forever associated with this city. And so we're going to read about it. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, please? Genesis chapter 18. What I'd like to be able to do is be simultaneously teaching out of the New Testament and the Old Testament and be just dumping all this information so it's ever before our eyes. But I can't do that. But when mention is made in the New Testament of something in the Old Testament, I should go back there so that we're pretty clear on it. At any rate, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. This is Abraham, of course. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. And of course, we know some of that story is that there were two angels, and one is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And this is where that announcement that Abraham and Sarah were going to have a child, and Sarah laughed in her heart. Actually, at the same time, as she was saying, shall my Lord have pleasure? You know, you've heard that little thing in 1 Peter, even as Sarah called Abraham Lord. You go, when did that happen? Here, that happened right here. And then the pre-incarnate Christ said, Sarah, you laughed. And she said, no, I didn't. No, you laughed. And of course, they named the boy Isaac, which is an onomatopoeic word. It is a name that sounds like the sound it makes, which is the snicker. Isaac, right? So, for those of you who you know an Isaac, give him a poke and tell him that's why he was called the son of laughter. Anyway, there's something came up, verse 16. Then the man arose from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord, and here it becomes very clear, it's Yahweh in the Hebrew, the one who was walking with Abraham and the other two angels was Yahweh, the eternal Son of God. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great, mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring, upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. That's the estimation of the only one who counts. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So the two angels start walking toward the city of Sodom. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abram replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, though I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? So he's just doing the traditional Middle Eastern, he's bartering, okay? And he said, I will not destroy if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him again, and he said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have ventured to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. So he's saying, this is my bottom offer, okay? I will only speak once, suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. You can see what Abraham is thinking. Abraham is thinking, well, if nothing else, there will be Lot and his family. Okay, so that would have been at least 10. So he's saying, so if Lot and his family are there, basically we've kind of saved the place. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Just a quick word. Angels, of course, are immaterial beings. They are spirit beings, but they are, on occasion, on a basis that we're not completely familiar with, able to take human form and interact with people. It's not like they're a spirit, they actually have a physicality about them. And predominantly, almost you'd say exclusively, they are male, though there might be 3 exceptions in the book of Zechariah, but we won't go too far into that. But anyway, so these angels are coming down, and they would have been, indeed, they aren't those things that you find on a Hallmark card with the little babies that are kind of, looking like that, can I have another chocolate type look. Angels are warrior. They are fairly impressive. Most of the time when people see angels, they fall down and they say, don't kill me. Okay, so that's the normal reaction. Well, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Well, hang on, we missed a piece here. In the evening, as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, what in the world? We know that Lot had decided that he wanted to go down into that area instead of as they separated from Abraham. What's he doing sitting in the gate of the city? Well, it means that what he's doing is he's now got a place of civic leadership. Why would you be trying to be at the head of that kind of a circus? Well, you could say that to put the best possible face on it, what he was trying to do was he was trying to get into a place of leadership that he could influence a very desperately bad culture. And so that would be probably what was going through his mind, is if I get myself in here, if I get sort of cemented in here and ensconced in the place, and then I get some sort of a place of civic leadership, I could be one of the guys who kind of turns this thing all back, is the idea. That's probably his motive. So he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means that he has a place, he's acting like a judge in the area. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the square. Because they said, we might as well see just exactly what's going on here. Yet he, that is Lot, urged them strongly. Lot already knows what's going on there. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And here we have one of those cases, the word all is sometimes used in the case of all without any exception, or it can be all without distinction, and I think that's what it is here. All without distinction, from all different walks of life, from all different ethnicity, all the basic components and the basic building block of Sodom were there. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that they may have relations, we may have relations with them." And of course, our world is under an assault. You knew that. Our world is being pushed to have it so that everything that was going on in Sodom is warmly accepted and celebrated. That's where our culture is going right now. And so there are theologians who are going along with that, and they're going, well, look at that, here it is. Actually, the whole point here was that all these men just wanted to have relations with, they wanted to sit down and have tea. We know that isn't the case, because as we read on, verse 6, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. He said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Tea, I'll tell you, especially Earl Grey, wicked, you know, obviously that's not what's being discussed. In fact, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations," same word, "with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like." Who is this guy? Who is this Lot? Well, if we hadn't known, if we hadn't have been apprised of something differently, we would say this guy is totally infected by his culture, and he is deeply infected by his culture. But we also know that just Lot, as he's referred to in Jude chapter 7, just Lot, his soul was being vexed or tortured while he was in this culture. So there was a whole bunch of things going on in this culture that deeply bothered him. That's good. That's a good sign. And just Lot doesn't mean that he was therefore sinless. It meant that he was just on the same basis that anyone ever gets just, and that is they believe God and it's counted for them as righteousness. So he was a believer, but a deeply, deeply compromised believer. And you know something? That is frequently the case. When people join themselves to organizations or civic organizations that are deeply compromised, that already have a trenchant attitude of absolute rebellion against God, and say, "I'm going to go in there and I'm going to make a difference." If they're going to make a difference, they're going to be probably obligated to make the kind of contracts or the kind of compromises that will absolutely immobilize everything that they were trying to do. Their testimony, their credibility, everything. Because in order to have any kind of a function in that community, they have to make some horrible, unacceptable compromises. And we see that here. He says in verse 7, "Don't do wickedness." And he's making reference to the homosexuality. And as he's castigating them and encouraging them, "Don't do wickedness," he's saying, "But you can rape my daughters." Hopelessly compromised standards. People who are trying to do what they can to somehow be a leader in that kind of a context end up being content with certain sins. They end up being content with certain sins. And that's the first step of people who are trying to be a leader in a place they should have no business being in. Anyway, he says, do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, and as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof. What's his morality? Well, the highest principle to him is you got to take care of your guests at the expense of your daughters. He's adopted the morality of his culture at the expense of the morality of God. And that is going to happen when believers compromise enough to get into positions of authority in a fallen world. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. They're referring to Lot. And already he's acting like a judge. That's the other problem with civic politicians who are trying to reform a culture. They're deeply resented, and they have a good deal less brook with the people than they think they do. He says, he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. We're not going to listen to you. We're actually going to treat you when we're done worse than what we're going to treat the angels. So they actually know that what they're about to do to the angels is wrong. They know that. They know that what they're doing is violent and wrong, and they're saying, and they're using it as a threat that we'll do that to you too. When we're done, by the way. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands, that's the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And that would probably demonstrate the enslavement of sin, and the enslavement in particular of this sin. As I've done counseling with individuals who are in various situations with these kinds of sins, you will find very often that they will be engaging in the sin long past there being any enjoyment in it. It's all slavery. It's all slavery. Verse 12, then the two men, that's the angel, said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. They were about to get married, so they were engaged, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting, and again, even to his own family. Even to his own family. Because of the compromises and the lack of respect that gathers and that garners, he has far less influence than he assumed. And his acceptance of people has become so broad, not being developed by the Word of God, that he's taking these boys who he's about to give his daughters to and thinking, well, they're going to be on the same page. They're believers too. Come on, guys, we're going out of here. And they're going, what are you talking about? And these are the boys he's going to give his daughters to. So he's badly, badly misunderstanding the depravity of the place that he's in, because he thinks he's going to try and be an influence. He thinks he's going to try and be an influence. Interesting, when you go back, in verse 7, he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. He's connecting with them like they're relatives, like they're these people who are threatening to do this, like they are on the same page with him spiritually. It's horrifying, really horrifying. Anyway, sons-in-law just going, ah, the old joker. Listen to the guy. One morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hands of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. Here, just get out of town. When they had brought them outside forcibly, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." At this point in time, he should have been just, I don't know, head down and get the runners hot, right? But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness." He says, you've already proved that you're pretty kind, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. He said, that's not my spot, really. I don't do mountains, really. I kind of do cities. I'm sort of an urban guy. You know, I'm not a Daniel Boone type. So don't put me out there. I got to stay in the city. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. So I don't want to make a lot of effort. And it's just, there's a small place here. As you're wiping out untold wickedness, maybe we'll just kind of leave a pocket intact over here. Let me escape there. And he says in the middle of it, is it not small? And it's just a small little pocket of wickedness, that my life may be saved. And he said, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you had spoken." In other words, Zoar was on the list. He was going to suffer the same fate as everywhere else. "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Brimstone. You guys have a leg up on this. You guys know what that smells like. You live in Alberta. You've gone down the highway and you've been behind a crude oil truck. Brimstone is sulfur. It's actually H2S, hydrogen sulfide gas, is what he's referring to. Okay? So that is what is the ignition part of this. So there's fire and brimstone. So there's hot lava and there is noxious, poisonous gas coming up and igniting. It would have been horrifying to be involved in that. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. What would be the point in that? To give a visual clue of what their eternal future would look like is the answer. The destruction that they would have undergone as fire and brimstone fell on them was just the start. Because they've been in fire and brimstone now for millennia. And their prospects will never change. But his wife, from behind him, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did the Lord do that? As a demonstration of the fact that, obviously, this woman had more regard for that culture, more affinity for that culture, more connection to that culture than she did from being ever separated from it. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Huh. There was the two sons in Lot, they were not what Lot thought they were. His own wife was not who he thought she was. Now Abram rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke out of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. The whole point of this is to give a very graphic confirmation. This is the attitude of God toward a particular, really, attitude we're going to see. It's toward an attitude. Let me preface my remarks by this. God had wisely and graciously provided the estate of marriage on the day of the creation of man. The powerful emotions and physical promptings created in mankind were to be exercised and find righteous, fruitful, joyful expression through the agency of marriage. Channeled through this carefully described exclusive restraint, marriage, there was and there is great joy and excitement and pleasure. Marriage is holy. Marriage is very good. It's described as the grace of life, and aptly so. Marriage provides a means by which mankind could reproduce and, in one of the deepest, most profound possible ways, spiritually and emotionally be braided and bound as a man and a woman together for life as they were bound together physically. It's a great kindness that God has permitted both to those that are his servants and those that even his enemies are able to experience the profound blessing of marriage. So it's given to all mankind to richly enjoy and have their lives blessed by it. And he safeguarded it, which is what you expect God to do. God also graciously and firmly provided that any deviance or distortion or willful abandonment of the original design restrictions would be naturally rewarded with grief, emptiness, enslavement, and judgment, both in short-term natural consequences and in long-term eternal punishment. That's what Paul said in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. People who are sinning in this way, and that has become their identity because they have not repented of it, if that is their identity, they will not see the kingdom of God. He says this very clearly. So he's provided that there would be consequences for breaking it. Sexual activity, any sexual activity outside the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, which is what marriage is, will result in grief, emptiness, enslavement, and judgment, both short-term and natural consequences, long-term eternal punishment, if the sins are not otherwise atoned for, in other words, paid for in Christ. The holiness of God demands it. As I've said that, I could be in a lot of trouble with my culture. As I said that, I could be in danger of the law right now. But that's what the Bible says, and that's what we will publish. The sin of our culture, of the culture represented by Sodom, was really, though, a philosophy. The philosophy of the entire area as a people was a rejection of the sexual restraints God had wisely imposed. Now, other cities all through history have had people who have rejected God's requirements for sexual purity. How was this city different? For example, not all the occupants were given over exclusively to sexual deviance, to sexual sin. For example, Lot's daughters were apparently about to get married to men of Sodom. So heterosexual relations were not excluded absolutely in this very diseased culture. Not everyone in town was a homosexual. Not everyone in town was necessarily pursuing sexual deviance as a preference, it would seem. What is the issue? Well, we could speculate, but why don't we take God's word? When God used Sodom and its destruction as a lesson, here's what he said about it. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. of years later, he's drawing a comparison between the people who are there and those ancient people in Sodom. He's making some comparisons and saying they are comparable in this way, okay? Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. I'm in Isaiah 3, verse 8. Because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. In other words, they're in full-out rebellion. Here's how. The expression of their face bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Here's the first issue that was really a definer of Sodom that really demanded his the way that he responded to them. They celebrated the deviance of homosexuality and all forms of sexual sin openly and defiantly. That was really the issue. Other cultures permitted or even sometimes tolerated to some extent this lifestyle, but Sodom aggressively broadcasted particularly the sin of homosexuality as a means of promoting it nationally, culturally. Homosexuality is a sin that mankind, with or without the benefit of biblical revelation, naturally knows to respond with shame to. Naturally, intuitively knows is shameful. Sodom had hardened into celebrating it openly and defiantly. They'd become insistent that these sins that universally and transculturally produce shame, revulsion, and guilt would be proudly promoted openly, or as Isaiah says, they display it. They nagad, herald it loudly. The cultural stance was that the sin was to be engaged in proudly and openly. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Again, making a comparison with a contemporary culture back with Sodom, he says, verse 13 starting, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. So in other words, there were people who were professing to be prophets of the Lord, and they were leading people into sin. Verse 14, among the prophets of Jerusalem I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They have strengthened the hands of evildoers. So they were personally involved in sexual uncleanness, but they strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. So in other words, here are some of the things that were really pushed it over the edge. They strengthened the hands of the evildoers, meaning the prophets of Israel had become like Sodom in that they now had come to give encouragement and whatever help and support they could to encourage people in their sin. This was a Sodom-like behavior, to now encourage and publicly promote the sin. Further, they worked toward people, toward preventing people from turning back from the sin, or from restraining the sin. He says, none of them has turned back from this wickedness. All of them become to me like Sodom. So in other words, they worked to try and get it so that once they were in this sin, they would keep them in this sin. No restraint. And this was a Sodom-like philosophy towards sin. The philosophy of this culture that God dramatically judged was to take what was naturally shame-producing and celebrate it publicly, promote it, yes, have pride parades about it, encourage unrestrained indulgence in it, and to seek to prevent people from abandoning a sin and take pride in doing so. This response to sin, and this sin in particular, will always move the hand of God in wrathful judgment. And it's not new. Paul described this kind of thing happening to a culture in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. starting in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. That is the judgment of abandonment, where he removes any restraints and allows them to give full voice to whatever wickedness is in their heart, which is profound. Gave them over to the lusts of their bodies, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In what way? And how is that? Well, he describes it. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than their creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, so there's willful blindness about origin of life. For this reason, God gave them over, more judgment, to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Very clear what's going on here. And it's a reaction to, or the further progression of evil in a culture. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved minds. So the next stage of that is there is a basic flaw in their ability to think properly, to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that's the thing, that's the key. They know that God's standard is this. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, they continue with it anyway, but watch, they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They become promoters of those sins. They become promoters of the people who are involved in those sins. All of which to say, I'm just giving you a little bit of a kind of a touchstone to figure out the progression of our culture, where we are in our culture with respect to the holiness of God. The judgment of abandonment of God, taking pleasure in sins and cheering on the participants, is evidence of the final stages of the corruption of a culture. And it's very clear that the judgment of God is soon on that kind of a culture. Because of the revulsion people of all generations have had toward the sin, and in view of the rather prominent statement God made about these people through the destruction of Sodom, most people who accepted a biblical worldview assumed that the people of this city or people like them would be deserving of the highest level of eternal judgment. So bringing it back to Luke chapter 10, the disciples of Jesus would have naturally had this view. Who are the worst kind of sinners? Well, people like at Sodom. But are these people who will earn, the ones who will earn greater judgment and greater punishment? Are there people who will receive greater punishment than even these who are in Sodom? Well, that's the context when he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 12, I say to you, so again, he's making it very clear. This is built on the reputation and the authority of Jesus. I say to you, okay, it's authoritative. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. At this point, any city that has heard these messengers and not received them, they are going to have a greater judgment, Jesus says. These messengers were carrying the message of Jesus and coming in his name. By this time, the people were coming into contact, that they were coming into contact with, had received a great deal of information over the 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Because of the enormous scale that the miracles were done to, where he would be down in a place and there would be huge crowds of over 10,000, and he healed them all. He healed them all, right? Enormous scale that was done to. The sheer number of people who had been healed by Jesus, no one had insufficient data at this point in time. Everyone by then would have had experienced either firsthand miracles or a close friend, a relative, or a neighbor having been healed at this point in time in this area. The accounts had become common knowledge. It was commonly reported. If men came in the name of Jesus and were able to replicate those miraculous works, to reject them and their message required a certain brash brand of willful rebellion. This then is the point Jesus is making. With increased privilege of revelation comes increased culpability if it's rejected. With greater light rejected comes greater, harsher punishment eternally. Increased privilege, increased responsibility to the message. He says all of this in that day. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day. What does he mean, in that day? Well, we'll be speaking of this more in more detail when we come to consider the seventh place mentioned in this passage, Hades, as we consider it together with the lake of fire. But understand for now that there are varying degrees of punishment in Hades. Not all sins are treated with the same punishment by God. That was true in the law of Moses. That's always been true. Some are of greater import in the eyes of God than others. So there are varying degrees of punishment in Hades, and eventually the place where Hades will be emptied into, the lake of fire. Not all sins will be punished with the same severity. In the law of Moses, some sins were punished with many stripes, some with less. As well, not all people sin with the same frequency. You might be gone sent to hell, but the people there, they didn't all sin with the same frequency. Not all people sin with the same illumination, the same light or biblical understanding. Not all people sin over the same length of time. Some people live short lives, some people live long lives. Not all people have the same opportunities to hear the word of God and repent. So there will be degrees of punishment in hell. We'll talk about that more. But it's time to wrap this one up. So, let's take a moment. Take a little bit of inventory. You personally, have you repented of your sins? Chosen to believe what the scriptures say about Jesus? Submitted your life to Jesus and brought your life under the authority of the Word of God. Have you done that personally? Are you currently walking as a disciple at a standard of obedience and loyalty that Jesus would have accepted, as he said in his Word? How many times, how many times have you been informed and warned? It is very likely every time the gospel is preached, and it's very likely even here today, that there are some here that are engaging in a very high risk lifestyle. What do I mean by that? You've come to a church, or you've listened to a sermon, and you've heard the message, and you failed to receive. That's a high risk lifestyle. To hear the word of God and go, nah, not for me, not now, I got stuff. You may not have said in your own mind, no, I'm rejecting that outright. You haven't maybe said that. But you have not yet received or taken as true and authoritative what Jesus has solemnly said through his word or through his messengers, and you haven't bowed the knee. Verse 16, he makes it clear, the one who listens to you listens to me. Why? Because they're replicating the word of God. So if there's somebody who is using the word of God and communicating the word of God, you don't just say, I don't listen to that guy. What does he know? Probably nothing, maybe less than you do. But the point is, if he's using the word of God, you need to deal with that. Right? The one who rejects you rejects me. He takes it very personally if you reject the people he has sent to give a message. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. There are people walking around, they're saying, I think God's going to save me. I think God's going to take me to heaven. And they utterly reject his word. And the word of God and Jesus on this point in time is saying what the British would say, bilgewater. No, that's not going to happen. If you reject the word, you reject God. You can't say, I accept God, but there's parts of the word I don't really necessarily believe. So whether outright rejection or neglect to embrace it, yet the outcome for that person as damned is the same. You know something? It is very good. It is very wise and a source of great benefit and blessing to come together with the people of God and hear his word. Only if you do what he tells you to do. Only if you do what God tells you to do. Otherwise, it is a very high risk lifestyle. And what you're doing is you are hardening your own heart by exposure to the sin, the truth, and you are, in the words of God, storing up wrath by not responding. With increased light comes increased culpability. You become answerable for more. Hearing over and over again and rejecting or neglecting causes you to become calloused and hard and less able to perceive truth. And we've already looked at from the scripture here, there comes a point where God says, I'm no longer drawing that person. And you can't come if you want to at that point. And if you die in your sins, your punishment could be greater than the legendarily high temporal and eternal judgment of one of the most dedicatedly wicked, evil cities in human history. That could come out of the church parking lot. Let's be clear, no parts of hell are good. God is a very capable creator. When he wanted to create beauty, he did. If his specific intention is to create a place of torture, it'll work. The pain and the torture, as we shall see as we study that place, is eternal, and it's intolerably so. Hell is designed as a place of torment, deliberately. But some will stake an existence there in such a state that even those who have been proverbially frighteningly wicked will find their torture more tolerable than them. It's a comparative. So I'm going to ask some more questions. Do you have the entire Word of God in your possession in your language, and do you possess an ability to read? You possess more than the people of Sodom. They had no text. You do. They had no people running around explaining it. Are there sources of biblical explanation that are available to you that you have neglected? Sodom had one trouble, compromised man that nobody took seriously. Sounding a muted, garbled warning. They had no churches, no Bible commentaries, no Christian heritage, no internet with millions of hours of Bible exposition. We all live on this side of the cross where God demonstrated to the world that Jesus was indeed the Son of God by means of the resurrection of the dead, established him. The folks of Sodom had not been given that information. So if what Jesus is saying is true, anyone want to bet against it? If what Jesus is saying is true, anybody in this culture at this time with the advantages that we have here will have more light that they will be culpable for than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And correspondingly, what Jesus is very passionately, compassionately explaining is a warning. Do not walk over the advantages that you've been given. Because if you do, your punishment will be greater than that place that historically God poured out his wrath on. So have you neglected or rejected the light that you have received? If God has gone to the trouble to tell everyone, and now you, through his word, how he regards your sin, the sin of whatever, indifference, rejecting light. If he's gone to the trouble of showing you how he regards your sin, and he famously punished the sins of lesser sinners, Sodom, less egregious and less galling sins in his sight, how likely is it that he will fail to punish your sin in light of your privilege? Or, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation as what's offered to us? See, that's the thing I'm required to do as a gospel preacher. I'm supposed to preach the good news, and there's good news. You can walk out of here and have all your sins paid for. You can walk out of here having the legal standing of Jesus Christ as you go out of here, and you're going to heaven. What's not to work? You get up in the morning and you say, what does God think of me? You say, well, if that was real and God promised it was, you get up in the morning and you say, so what does God the Father think of Jesus Christ? And you say, well, he accepts him perfectly. He is absolutely without reservation accepting him. And you say, well, I am baptized into Christ. I have his legal standing. Therefore, that's what God thinks of me. You can walk out of there here knowing that is true of you with the assurance of Scripture. That's the good news. Please do that. But with it, you always have to include a warning. Because there's some people going, that sounds good. Let's see if I get better offered. I have to include a warning. Now that you've heard it and you heard it with that kind of clarity, you are now culpable and answerable for the light that you received. Please be warned. The opportunity that you have right now, if you reject it, will be forged into a tool for your torture at the hands of a holy God. Please accept the gift of God in Christ. It's free. Come. Don't dare walk away rejecting. It will cost you more than you can ever imagine. That's what I need to preach out of that verse. Heavenly Father, what a terrifying verse. What a good God you are that you have, for most of us, provided so many opportunities to hear the gospel and respond to it. Heavenly Father, I would pray that your Spirit would cause the light of the gospel to shine in hearts today where maybe it hasn't for a long time. Rescue them, I would pray. Be a savior, be a redeemer to them. And Heavenly Father, I would pray that everyone within the sound of my voice would hear of the goodness of God and consider the severity of God and fly